Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. We've entitled the message, The Courageous Christian, The Courageous Christian. We're looking at 2 Timothy that has as its theme, Ministry for Difficult Times. And by the way, this chapter 2 is the key chapter of the book of 2 Timothy, and it describes the difficulties of Christian service, of ministry in which we are serving the Lord. And so we pick it up now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you this morning and we humbly admit our inadequacies as we approach this portion of Scripture. I almost feel this morning like the little boy that attempted to gather the ocean in a little jar, Lord. It's just such an important portion of Scripture dealing with Christian service. I pray that the Spirit of God would illuminate your word to our hearts this morning. That it would literally become alive to us this morning as we study this portion of Scripture. I pray that as Christians, committed Christians, that we find ourselves this morning being even more committed to serving Christ. We pray for those that have walked away in a spiritual sense, their soldiers that have gone AWOL, that, Lord, they would come back to their commander-in-chief this morning, that they would surrender in service to Him. We pray for those this morning that don't have a clue what it means to be a child of God, to be a child of the faith. And I pray this morning that through this portion of Scripture, we would find it extremely clear what God says about a true child of God. Lord, we pray for our mission team right now that's in Mexico, and they'll be coming back this afternoon, Lord. Be with them, Lord, and let them complete their commitment to you and to the people in Mexico, Lord. Just bless them and bring them back in your protection. We pray for the Ventura family in Tecate that you would bless them, Lord, as they continue to serve the Lord there. We pray for our team that's in Calvary Chapel Landers this morning, Lord. We pray for that congregation that you would use Reuben and staff and different ones that are there ministering to this congregation, Lord. I pray that they would take serious their commitment to Christ and their commitment to love and to serve you. Lord, we pray for the other missionaries we support, Pastor Dan as he's in the Philippines, and we lift up India to you in the south with Pastor Hallelujah and Pastor Jacob and Miramar Young Crusaders. Lord, we lift up God's chosen people, U-Turn for Christ, God Cares, and the other ministries that we support, Lord. Be with them on this Lord's Day. Bless the gospel, bless the word of God as it goes forth. We pray for our president this morning, Lord, that you would surround him with godly men and women that would lead him in your ways and down your path. We pray, Lord, for our senators, our Congress, Lord, that you would direct their steps, that they would want nothing more than God's will and walking in your will. We pray for our governor, Jerry Brown, that you would direct his steps, Lord. Surround him with godly advisors. We pray for the surrounding cities that are represented in the sanctuary this morning. We pray for the mayors. We pray for the councils. We pray, Lord, for the administrators, Lord, the managers. We lift up all of your servants before you and pray that you would lead them in your way. Lord, bless the churches and the surrounding areas this morning, Lord, that the word of God would go forth in power. Be no compromise with the teaching of God's word. So speak to us now. Let us give undivided attention to Christ this morning, Lord. This is the worship service as we receive your word. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There's a story told of three young boys that were bragging about their dads. It's very common for boys to do this. And one of the boys bragging went on to note that, "My dad's a great dad. My dad's an important man. He owns a factory." A few moments later, one of the other boys said, "Well, that's nothing. My dad's a great man. He's an important man. He owns an entire farm." And then moments later, a pastor's son pipes up and he says, "That's nothing. My dad's a pastor and he owns hell." At which one of the kids says, "No one can own hell." And he goes, "Oh, yes, sir." He goes, "Just last night I heard my mom talking to my grandmother, and she went on to say that the deacons of our church gave my dad hell last night at a meeting." Any of us that have been in Christian service for any length of time know that literally we can be given hell. I mean, it can be one difficult thing to serve the Lord. And that's really what this second chapter of Timothy is really all about. The second chapter is a charge to suffer for the gospel. And in the first seven verses of this chapter, Paul is giving us various analogies to teach us, again, how difficult and the sufferings and the labors that are involved in Christian service. He uses the example of a teacher, an example of a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. And I really believe that he is typifying the sufferings and the difficulties of serving the Lord. I believe anyone that would commit themselves to serving Jesus must keep in mind that there are difficulties and sufferings that come along with the package. Now, let's keep in mind that this letter is being penned by the Apostle Paul. It's his last letter, his 14th letter, and he's penning it from a Roman prison cell. He's about to be executed. One of the requests of the Apostle Paul is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. He's not even asking for that. What he's asking is, "Timothy, can you please come to my side before I'm executed? Can you please come before I die?" And so Paul, in this last letter of the New Testament, is explaining to us about the difficulties of serving the Lord and at the same time the importance of committing oneself to serving the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1 was a charge to guard the gospel. He was telling Timothy, you need to hold on to it. But chapter 2 is a charge to suffer for the gospel. Literally what it is, it's the same charge, and it's repeated again in the second chapter, but now Paul explains it. He illuminates what it means to suffer for the Lord in Christian service. Now, just real quickly, I want to give you the outline of this chapter that we're beginning this morning, chapter 2. The first seven verses, we could refer to it as a teacher. So he's instructing Timothy that he needs to reproduce himself. And then in verses 8 through 13, we have a sufferer. Next week we'll look at suffering specifically. And then in verses 14 through 19 is a student. We need to be a student of the word. And then in verses 20 through 26 is a servant to the word. So Paul gives various analogies to describe to us what it is to serve Jesus Christ. Now, let me just kind of sum up these seven verses before us this morning. And let me give you a key thought, just in one sentence, what these seven verses really entail. A committed disciple reproduces himself. Like a soldier, he voluntarily suffers. Like an athlete, he follows the rules. And like a farmer, he works hard. Now that, in a nutshell, is what Paul is saying to Timothy in light of the difficulties and sufferings that accompanied one serving the Lord. Now, here's the five areas this morning we're going to look at. Real quickly, we'll mention these five areas, and then we'll begin to look at them. Verses 1 and 2 is a teacher making disciples. A teacher making disciples. Verses 3 and 4 is a soldier suffering hardships. Verse 5, an athlete following the rules. Verse 6, a farmer is hardworking. And then in verse 7, understanding the Lord, as he ties the whole paragraph together in a closing sentence. So verses 1 and 2 is a teacher making disciples. He says in verse 1, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Now there's that therefore, and we all know the rule. Let's say it together. When you see the therefore, you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Well, in chapter 1, Paul invited Timothy to suffer. Can you imagine if someone called you on the phone and says, "I'd like to invite you to suffer with me." Oh, praise God, I was waiting for this call. What times can I put down? I mean, what dates do I need to put down? Well, he was inviting him to suffer because suffering is part of God's will. It's God's plan for us. No one just says, "I will suffer for the sake of suffering," but they suffer because suffering is included in what we call the will of God. So Paul went on to describe the all-inclusive gospel. When a person understands what God has done for them, there is no cause to be ashamed. When we recognize that we have the power, we have everything that we could possibly need as a Christian in our relationship with Jesus Christ, how can we be ashamed of a message by which we are saved? So Paul tells Timothy that you need to hold on to that message, hold on to the gospel, and then he goes on to say that all of Asia has forsaken him, but only one man stood with Paul in his last hours there in a Roman prison cell. So that's what the therefore is there for. So Paul now continues with that thought of suffering, but now he begins to describe it and give various analogies so that we might understand what it is to be a committed servant of Jesus Christ. Now notice what he calls Timothy. He says, "You therefore, my son." Now this is an interesting word, this particular word son that he uses in the Greek. It's describing to give birth. It's to bear a child. It denotes a relationship of nature. Back in 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul said, "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, "I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Now, he's basically saying, listen, Timothy, you are a genuine Christian. You are a genuine child. No, I say this because you have been born into God's family, and because you are part of God's family, you have taken on the likeness of your Father, your Heavenly Father. Now, we all know this to be true. It's amazing to me if maybe you work in the children's ministry and maybe you know some of the children of the adults. It's amazing that when you get to know these children and you watch them and stuff, and then you meet their parents, you go, "Now I know why they act the way they act." You know, it's like I know their dad, you know, and I know their mom, you know, and it's amazing how the various, you know, attributes, the qualities that parents have, basically are passed down to the children. And there's been a lot of studies where, you know, you have twins that are, you know, reunited after 20 years, 30 years, and you come to find out there are so many likenesses. Even though they've never seen each other in 25 years, they're almost identical in the way they think, the things they like. Well, that's passed down. And so what he's basically saying to Timothy, it's a fact. You're a child in the faith. You've received my message. You're born again. You've taken on the likeness of Jesus Christ. You've taken on his attributes, his characteristics. And let me say to you that any of us in here that know Jesus Christ, that profess to know Jesus Christ, there should be some things about us that liken us unto our Heavenly Father. There should be characteristics of the Lord that should begin to show up in us. If you've only been a Christian for a month, I mean, still, even a month, there's some characteristics that begin to show up. Our trust in the Lord, our patience in the Lord, our love for the Lord. All of those things are passed down to a genuine child of God. And so, again, that's so important that we acknowledge the characteristics of our Heavenly Father if we truly belong to Him. So he acknowledges that he's a child of God, he's received the message. And now he gives a command to the true child of God. He says to Timothy, "Be strong." Or literally, "Keep on being strong." Now sometimes we'll say to someone that's going through a hard time, you know, get a stiff upper lip, you know. I mean, come on, man up. Even if they're a woman, man up. You know, just deal with this thing. And you know, that's all good and well. But I guess the big question is, can they? I mean, just because you're telling someone to be strong and to get a stiff upper lip and to do what they need to do, I mean, again, I guess the million-dollar question is, can they do it? Where is the power? So notice what Paul says with this command. He speaks of God's enablement. He says, be strong in the grace. He can say this to Timothy because Timothy is a genuine child of God. He can command Timothy to derive his strength and his power from the Lord because Timothy is in the Lord. So he's not asking him to do something which is impossible. He's simply asking Timothy, Timothy, you need to derive your strength from the Lord that is in Christ Jesus. You are born again. Now, basically, what Paul is saying here in this first verse, and it's so important, he's giving a command and a promise all in the same verse. He's commanding Timothy to draw from the Lord's strength, not from his own. His grace, God's grace forgives, God's grace enables, God's grace transforms. And he says, I want you to derive and to keep that grace, that strength that is to be found in Jesus Christ. Now, what he's basically saying is this. Timothy, you have a difficult assignment ahead of you, but if you will walk by faith, God will give you that which is necessary to see you through. Now, that's an important promise this morning because I am sure in a group like this morning, there are some folks in this room that are facing some difficult situations. There's maybe been a death in the family. Maybe on the other hand, there's a possibility of a divorce. Maybe there's a financial issue. Maybe there's having to move away. Maybe there's a relationship that is broken down. And those things in and of themselves can be so difficult. But what God is saying here, that if you'll just trust the Lord, if you'll step out, God will give you what is necessary to get the job done. One of my favorite verses is 1 Corinthians 10:13. What an awesome promise 1 Corinthians 10:13 is. It says, again, God promises that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you also may be able to endure it. God provides a way of escape. God never allows us to go through something that he doesn't intend to empower us and give us the grace to go through. And sometimes Christians say, well, I can't handle it. I couldn't handle it. I couldn't do it. That's not true. If you are a child of God, God has his grace for you. You can make it. You can do it. Now, it may not feel that way, but the just don't live by feelings, they live by faith. God promises in his word that he will not give us more than what we can bear. And I think sometimes God's up there going, watch this, you know, as he's just stacking stuff on us. And this is where faith comes in, where we trust God and we say, regardless of how I feel, this is what his word says. So look at verse 2. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So what Paul does now in verse 2 is he gives two marks of a good teacher. Well, you know, when you think of a teacher, how can a teacher be really classified as a good teacher? Because there's lots of teachers, but what's a good teacher? Well, there's two things that he says to Timothy in verse 2 that help us to understand what a good teacher is. Number one, a good teacher has received the message of the truth. A true teacher in the spiritual sense has the message, has received the message. Notice he says, and the things which you have heard from me. Now, what do we mean? The gospel. We're basically talking about the body of Christian faith. We're talking about the teachings of Christianity. We're talking about the essential doctrines of the Christian faith is what we're referring to. Now, these doctrines and this teaching of the New Testament, most of it came directly to Paul from the Lord himself. In Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, Paul makes this statement. He says, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For neither I received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. So the message that Paul gave, Paul wrote most of the New Testament, it was through divine revelation. God gave the revelation and the teachings to the Apostle Paul. Paul himself then taught them to other men, including Timothy. And then in turn, Timothy was then to teach other men, and then other men were to teach again still other men. But it was the message of Paul. It was the scriptures. It was would be called New Testament doctrine. It was the Bible. Again, I guess the great question at this point is this: do we have the message? Do we understand the message? That we can't save ourselves, that salvation is from the Lord. Do we believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God without mistake, is divinely breathed, it's God superintended? Do we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? Or maybe we may say, well, I believe the Bible contains the Word of God. Do we believe that the Bible is the Word of God? See, it's essential. If we're going to teach and we're going to disciple others, here's bottom line right here. Here's 101. The Bible is the Word of God. Bottom line. The gospel is the means of salvation. Bottom line. That's the message. That's the message that Timothy was given. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. He had said the same thing to Timothy. We already looked at this last week. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Notice what he says. Retain the standard of sound words, that's what it is, which you have heard from me. In the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Notice that this message that Paul gave to Timothy was also in the presence of many witnesses. I underline that. I say that. You know why I say that? Because Paul is not giving the slightest hint that there's anything else. Paul is not alluding to the fact, Timothy, when you and I get alone, I'll tell you these secret truths. The message that Paul gave was universal. He gave it to other witnesses. The same one was Timothy, who had received the same witness. There wasn't anything different from what Paul was saying and what the New Testament says. Now, why is that important? Because the cults major on the fact that they have something else. The Mormons, of course, have their doctrines and covenants. They have their extra books. Now, some cults don't have extra books, so what they do is they say, we have special teachers. If you're going to understand the Bible, you have to go through the grid of our teachers to understand the deep things and to what God really intended for you to learn. Now, I find it interesting that with the cults, the reason I believe they have their extra books and they have to have their specific teachers is because they don't have the Holy Spirit. That's the big problem. The Bible, Jesus said the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth or guide you into all truth. We have the Holy Spirit. We encourage at this church, you get a Bible. If you have to, you steal a Bible. No, I take that back. You need to get a Bible. We will give you a Bible. Go to a hotel, get a Gideon's Bible. You have to have a Bible. Some of you are laughing because you have Gideon Bibles. Okay. The point is that we have to have one. We encourage nonstop to follow along in your Bible. I don't stand here superior before you saying, this is Terry's gospel, this is what Terry said. If you don't believe it, you're entitled to be wrong. It's not that at all. I want you to see with your own eyes. I want you to see the references up on the screens. I want you to see. So there's no hiding what we're doing here. There's no special classes. We're not hiding anything at all. It's all open. We want you to study the Bible. We encourage you every day, read your Bible. Because we believe that through the Holy Spirit, God will teach us. I love this particular passage here in 1 Timothy 4:6, where John says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So if you're sharing with someone and they say, well, I'm a Christian and I believe the Bible contains the Word of God. I believe that there are scriptures that God inspired. Right away, we got a big issue here because they don't have the same message that you and I have. We have the Bible. We have God's truth. Now, they may say they're Christians and they're not, just because if you go to McDonald's, it doesn't make you a Big Mac either. I mean, you can say that all day long. It doesn't make it so. And so the big question is, do we have the truth? Do we have all the truth? And what I'm talking about is the Bible, Old and New Testament. We have the truth. Notice the second mark of a good teacher is a good teacher passes the message on. He doesn't just hold it in himself. He doesn't just get a big head that can hardly get through double doors. If he's received the message and he has the message, he thus must pass the message on. Notice, these entrusts to faithful men. Now, faithful is believing. It's trustworthy. It's reliable. It's those that are marked by a genuine faith in Jesus. 1 Timothy 1:12, 2 Timothy 2:13. I believe in 1 Timothy, Paul gave us a great description of a faithful man. Paul called Timothy a man of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11, he describes six characteristics of God's man. Are the man of God, he says, but flee from these things, you man of God. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Now, really, anyone that has those six characteristics, they are faithful. There you can say, that's a man, that's a woman that knows Jesus Christ. That's a man or woman that's serious about Jesus Christ because they literally have the characteristics of Jesus Christ, that of being faithful. So really, being faithful means being reliable. Can you imagine a person saying, well, I'm reliable, but I'm a Christian flake. I don't show up for stuff. When I say I do stuff, I don't do it. But I am a reliable person. Say, get out of here. I mean, that's not a reliable person. A reliable person is a person of their words. They're a person that says what they're going to do and they do it. You don't have to check on them. They just do it. I love this in 1 Corinthians 4:1 and 2. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So again, trustworthy. We may know Jesus Christ. We may know His truth. Are we trustworthy? Are we men and women of the Word, what we say we do? Notice something else. Not only under the faithfulness are they to be reliable, but they must be capable of teaching others. Who will be able to teach others also? So we're talking about a reliable man, woman, or child that is qualified to teach others. Now this, again, is so important because though this is a pastoral epistle, it has application for us. That as a pastor, I have a responsibility to make sure that those in leadership are godly. Those in leadership have proven themselves faithful before I will entrust them with God's riches. But at the same time, as a husband and wife, we have a responsibility to instruct each other. Those of us that are Christians have a responsibility to instruct our children. Along with that, our co-workers, our relatives, our neighbors. If we have the Word of God, we need to be faithful in sharing the Word with them, and we also need to be capable in that we better make sure we know what we're saying. Now, that doesn't excuse us from not saying it, but we need to know what we're saying. Now, sometimes God will ask us to share with people, and it can be extremely difficult. I'll never forget, when I was 19 years of age, just a few years ago, one of my first assignments, birthday, you know, healing of the mind here, I was 19 years old. You know what one of my very first assignments was? I'd been a Christian for about 6 months. I had to teach the senior adult Sunday school. Now, I was freaking out because some of them had actually helped Noah build the ark. I mean, I was like freaking out. Some of them knew Noah on a first name basis. I mean, they knew the guy. I mean, I was just like, I was going, oh my gosh. Back then, I had long hair. They had no hair, and it was tough. I mean, I had to share with these folks, and I was freaking out. I know that's probably not good words, but you know what I'm talking about. I was scared. But again, the Lord put me in that position, and as long as I stuck to the Scriptures, I had what? God's authority. I was sharing the Word of God. And the same thing with you. You don't have to be a pastor. You don't have to be an elder, a deacon. You don't have to be any of that. Just if you're sharing the Word of God and you're sharing the truth of the Word of God, you have God's authority. You have the authority of God backing you up. As difficult as it may be, you may be having to share with people that are much older than you, but that's okay. That's okay. That's our responsibility, is again to, again, replace ourselves in the sense that we're teaching others, we're reproducing ourselves, and we're letting others know the truth of God's word. Now, this brings us now to the second analogy. We looked at the one of a teacher, but now in verses 3 and 4, it's that of a soldier suffering hardships. He says in verse 3, "Suffer hardships with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Now, if you go back to 2 Timothy 1:8, we've already read this, but again, we remind ourselves, this is what Paul already said. He said to Timothy, "But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Now, he says hardship. He says soldier, he says hardship. What do we mean by hardship? To suffer evil, to suffer trouble, to endure affliction. Notice that Paul is not asking Timothy to do something that he himself was not doing. You know, years ago when Evel Knievel, of course, an individual wrote a biography about him and was just talking about his life. I mean, this guy lived a loose life. And Evel Knievel was upset. I believe he took a baseball bat to the guy's head. And an interviewer says, "Evel Knievel, I mean, little kids watch you. I mean, you know, how can you do this?" He says, "Do what I say, but don't do what I do." Folks, that doesn't get it. Paul's telling Timothy, "Suffer along with me," as he writes from an ivory tower. No, he's writing from a prison cell. He's saying, "Listen, Timothy, I am suffering, and I'm calling you to suffer too. It's God's will. You got to do it. And the Lord will give you the strength as he's strengthening me." So he now talks about a soldier. Now, Paul would know much about soldiers. He had been arrested multiple times. He'd already spent a couple years in Rome. He now is chained to a couple of soldiers himself. And so Paul would look at a Roman soldier. He would look at his armor, would look at what he did and how he followed commands. And Paul looked at all that and says, "You know what? I see a lot of similarities between a Christian servant and a soldier. First of all, let me just say that there's no soldier like a Roman soldier." This week, as I was looking at this and reading various commentaries and various historical accounts of the Roman army, one said, and I quote, "The Roman soldier was unbeatable. If there's ever a man that would sacrifice, it's a Roman soldier. If a Roman soldier was told today, you're going to die, he goes, I salute you, I will die for you today." That's the way a Roman soldier was. He would endure the elements, would not involve himself in anything worldly. All he lived for was his commander. Whatever his commander told him to do, that is what the soldier would do. And what a description of the Christian 24/7 that is committed to his commander, Jesus Christ. It's not just Sundays, not just Wednesdays. It's a lifestyle. A soldier is a warrior. He's a fighter. That's what a soldier is. In 1 Timothy 1:18, Paul says, "You may fight the good fight." He was describing a soldier. Not only that, the soldier finds himself not only as a warrior and a fighter, but he finds himself in the midst of warfare. Warfare entails courage, commitment, and sacrifice. In Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20, Paul talks about the armor of God. He took this from a Roman soldier. He looked at the shield. He looked at the sword. He looked at the helmet. He looked at the breastplate. He looked at all the various parts of the armor of the Roman soldier, and he says, "Wow, this is what God has given to the believer, spiritually speaking. He's given him everything that he needs to war the good war." And so another mark of a good soldier, another mark of what a soldier is a soldier is under authority. I mean, our whole system of military structure is what the military really is all about. We talk about the chain of command. Police departments, fire departments have paramilitary organizations in that they have a chief, you know, they have captains, commanders, lieutenants, sergeants, corporals, and it goes all the way down to patrol. It goes all the way down to the dog catcher. I mean, it goes all the way down to animal control. And so we talk about just this chain of command, this chain of order that a soldier submits himself to.
So what Paul does now is Paul gives three marks of a good soldier. Now, there are soldiers and there are good soldiers. There are Christians and there are great Christians. There are teachers, there are great teachers. So he describes a great or good soldier. Number one, a good soldier endures hardships. The mark of a good soldier is their willingness to endure hardship. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. So a dedicated man, how do we know he's dedicated? He's willing to endure suffering. He's willing to do whatever it takes to get the assignment done. And you think of the hours, and I read this week about the drills, the marching, the pressures, the tasteless food, guard duty, being bullied by people that have authority over us, lectures, exposure to the elements. All of this is used to produce a soldier. It's all used to produce a man that's cohesive, that's part of a unit, but at the same time, he's a strong man in and of himself. What a description of the Christian. That God allows trials and adversities to toughen them up so that their faith and trust is in the Lord. That they work cohesively as a unit. We work together. We're not fighting against ourselves. We're working together because we're in the Lord's army. Have you ever noticed when you watch the news? I mean, pretty basic. Tonight we'll turn on the news. We'll see soldiers being deployed. We'll see soldiers coming back from their tour of duty. Have you ever noticed that when they're leaving, you don't see them with flat screen TVs in their backpack? Have you ever noticed this? You don't see them with a set of golf clubs. I can hardly wait. There's lots of sand traps where we're going, you know, and they bring their golf clubs. Here's an individual carrying a whole box. What's that? That's all my Blu-rays. I'm bringing them with me so I can watch them, you know. You don't see them carrying any of this stuff. Everything they carry is essential to their mission. They don't carry anything else that's not important. Everything they need is with them. Their ammo, their guns, their clips, the rations, everything that will help them to survive and to accomplish their mission. It was Tertullian, in his address to the martyrs, said these words, "No soldier comes to the war surrounded by luxuries, nor goes into action from a comfortable bedroom, but from the makeshift and narrow tent, where every kind of hardness and severity and unpleasantness is to be found." That's the life of a soldier. Difficulties, sufferings. Now, as a Christian, we should look at the Christian faith and Christian service the same way. We are not to think that it's comfy, it's people. Every time we serve people, they'll say, "Oh, you're such a blessing. Oh, we just love you so much." Again, that won't happen. Because when we're serving the Lord, we must serve the Lord in adversity. We serve the Lord in the midst of sufferings. Notice who they serve, and notice whose army they're in, of Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is our commander. We may work for UPS, but we serve Jesus Christ. We may work at St. Brendan's, but we work for Jesus Christ. He's the commander. We submit to him. And because we submit to him, we will do a better job at UPS. We will do a better job at St. Bernie's. We will do whatever it takes, and we'll surpass anybody else because we're doing excellence as unto the Lord. Notice verse 4. "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." So number one, a good soldier endures hardships. Number two, a good soldier is detached from everyday affairs. It says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life." There was a saying during World War II that was used again and again in this nation to keep us in the right perspective, to keep our minds straight. "Oh, I would like to purchase this thing, but there's no metal to do it. I would like to do this. I would like to go there." And oftentimes, the response of someone would be, "There's a war going on. There's a war going on." Because there's a war going on, we sacrifice, we do whatever it takes in order to win that war. And it calls for all of us to make sacrifices. We're involved in a spiritual battle. There are certain things that we cannot entangle ourselves in. We cannot be involved in because there is a war going on. It was Robert H. Muntz in his book, Pass It On, says, civilian pursuits become wrong the moment they entangle the Christian so as to diminish his usefulness in the army of God. There are many things that we can do as Christians. There are many things that aren't even wrong, per se. But if doing that thing keeps me from my usefulness for the Lord, if it keeps me from fulfilling my mission as a soldier of the Lord, guess what? It's not right. And I'll tell you, as a pastor, daily you wrestle with that. You get phone calls, you get letters, you get things in the mail, people wanting you to get behind this cause, get behind this, help us with this, do that. And you realize that, listen, I only have so much time, and I can only accomplish so much. I have to make sure that even though this is a good thing, I cannot be deterred from what God's called me to do. I have to see it through. And I say this because sometimes I think, I've watched some people, and I think that the ministry is sort of a sideline for them. It's like they'd rather be doing their hobbies, they'd rather be pursuing something else, but they'll teach the Bible, they'll go to church, they'll do stuff. It's kind of a thing that you do, but it's really not the preeminent thing, it's not the first thing. And let me say, that is wrong. As a soldier, we got a mission, we've been called to do something, and even those things that are not seemingly bad, that deter us from doing those things, it is clearly wrong. Notice the third thing. So not only are they willing to endure hardship, not only are they not caught up in the things of this world, and they're not entangled or entwined, but number three, a good soldier seeks to please his commander. His whole life is pleasing his commander. His whole life is putting a smile on his commander's face. Now for us, that's Jesus Christ. We can only serve one master. That's Jesus. And we're to do everything in order to please him. Now, part of our fallen nature is us wanting to please others, wanting to have everybody happy with us, wanting to have everybody thinking we're cool. And let me just say that if Jesus is our commander, there will be times when people will not like us. They will hate us. They will think we're crazy. They will be against us because we are submitting to our commander. I like what Paul says in Galatians 1:10. He says, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? If I am striving to please men, and he goes, if I was striving to do that, if I'm still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. If you want to please men, you can't submit to your commander, Jesus Christ, because they're mutually exclusive. You can't have it both ways. So there are going to be times in our marriage that we have to stand and say, you know what, I can't do this. There are times with our children, I can't do this. There are times that our employer will say, I want you to do this, I can't do this. Because it interferes with me submitting to my commander, Jesus Christ. It interferes with what I am supposed to do as a child of God. I love, jot down Genesis 5:22. It speaks about a man by the name of Enoch. That Enoch walked with God. And he was not because God took him. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 gives us a commentary on this man. It says, and by faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. That's what it's all about. As a soldier, we suffer. We don't entangle ourselves in the things of the world. Why? Because we want to please the one that enlisted us. We want to please our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. Now, here's the third analogy that he gives us in verse 5. It is that of an athlete following the rules. He says, and also if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. He says, and also, or another way of saying this, here's another analogy, or here's a parallel analogy. So he's spoken of the teacher, he's spoken of the soldier, but now he talks about an athlete. Now when he said this, No doubt people would perk up at reading 2 Timothy because Ephesus was one of the places that they held the Olympic Games. He's describing the Olympians, the contestants, the athletes that were so disciplined, that were so committed to their cause. And so he describes an athlete in three ways, a good athlete in three ways. Number one, an athlete must struggle with great determination. He uses competes as an athlete or competition or contest. It actually could be the word wrestle or to struggle with determination. Now, let's not think that this is sort of a weekend where a bunch of men get together at a park and say, let's play football. You know, let's have a contest and see which of us is the best in football. It's not that. This is not some casual contest. Or maybe a bunch of people get together, let's form a softball league and let's see which team's better. No, it's not that. We are talking about men that have given their lives. We are talking about men that have given years and specifically the last 10 months to prepare for this contest. These are men that are committed to the rules. They know the rules. They know what it's going to take. When everybody else was out playing, they were exercising and they were preparing for this particular contest that they find themselves in. So these are dedicated men that wanted to win. And what a description of Christianity. That we're in a competition, but not against each other. I'm not competing against you. You're not competing against me. What I'm competing against is my flesh, my old nature, my sinful tendencies. I'm competing against Satan and against those that follow Satan. Sometimes as Christians, we think we're in competition with each other. We're not. We're on the same team. We're attempting to win. We're attempting to be victorious. We're doing it together. And so the second thing about an athlete is an athlete contends for the prize. Notice it says to win the prize. Every event has a prize. Now for the Greek games, it was quite amazing how things have changed, but they would have an evergreen wreath that they would place on their head that was made of oak, ivy, parsley, or myrtle. Oh, honey, give me my parsley thing. I mean, give me that parsley wreath, you know. Today we say go for the gold. They say go for the parsley. That's what they would say, you know. And you say, well, that's ridiculous. I mean, today we go for trophies. We go for medals. We go for all that. But you got to understand the accomplishment was the prize. That's what it was. It was receiving the victory. It was being great. It was being good. It was overcoming the others. And it was achieving the status as I won. That was enough. It didn't have to be a gold medal. It didn't have to be a trophy. It simply was something perishable that dictated that they were victorious. Notice thirdly, an athlete must abide by the rules. He does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. Now, what are the rules? Here's the three basic rules of an Olympian in Paul's day. Number one, they had special preparation 10 months prior to the contest. Secondly, they were born Greek. You had to be a Greek person by birth. And thirdly, prior to the games, you had to kneel and swear before the statue of Zeus. Now, needless to say, no Christian's going to do this stuff. I mean, there's just no way. I mean, they may be talented, but they can't do it because they're not going to do that. They have different rules. They can't do that. So what are the basic rules of a Christian? Number one, born again. First rule, I must know God. I must be born again. I must believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I must submit to God's Word. My dependence is upon the Lord. I do it through prayer. God is my commander-in-chief. There isn't any person that I will bow to. I will bow to Christ. I won't bow to anybody else. He is my king. So again, that's what we're talking about. That's our basic rules that we have. Ministry requires a single-minded devotion to God. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 9:24. I want to read this. I'm sure some of you are familiar with this passage, because basically what I just said to you is basically 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9 verses 24 through 27. Paul talks about all of these things, following the rules, disciplining himself, going for the prize. making sure you're not disqualified. I mean, just everything that we just spoke about is right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. And we're talking about self-discipline of training. He says in verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath," that parsley wreath, "but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." So notice, you gotta play by the rules. You don't play by the rules, you're disqualified. Look at 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. This is the very end of Paul's life. Paul's going for the crown. He's going for it. He's at the end of his life. 2 Timothy 4, 7. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Okay, so we've looked at some analogies. The teacher, you know, we're looking at the soldier, you know, we're looking at the athlete. And so now, number four, in verse six, the farmer is hardworking. He now gives the analogy of the farmer. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Now, surely, if I say hardworking farmer, there is probably no other way to describe a farmer, is there not? I mean, a farmer, by his very nature of the job, is hardworking. I mean, he plows, he plants, he cultivates, he reaps. He's at the mercy of the elements, the soil that he has, the weeds, the varmints, the lack of rain, too much sun. I mean, there's just so many variables. But in the midst of all of that, regardless, a farmer is committed to hard work. Now, here's two marks of a good farmer. Number one, the farmer must labor at his task. He's called hardworking. That means to become weary, tired, to work hard, to toil, to strive, and to struggle. Farming depends on sweat as it does on skill. I mean, you got to have both if you're going to be a farmer. Lazy persons don't make good farmers. I'm going to share some verses out of Proverbs. Proverbs does a masterful job on describing laziness as a farmer and how it doesn't work. Proverbs 10:5 says, "He who gathers in the summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in the harvest is a son who acts shamefully." Proverbs 20, verse 4, "The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing." Proverbs 24:30, "I passed by the field of the sluggard and by the vineyard of the man lacking sense, and behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its surface was covered with nettles, and its stone wall was broken down. And when I saw, I reflected upon it, and I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. Then your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man." Talk about a lazy person that doesn't go against their feelings and does what is right. The Christian life is that of service. It's like being a farmer. It's doing things even though you don't want to. Ever get up in the morning, don't feel like reading your Bible? Ever get up, don't feel like praying? Do you ever have a Wednesday or Sunday you don't feel like going to church? Maybe the sidewalk's wet. Oh, we can't go to church, the sidewalk's wet. Oh my goodness, how would the car even work, you know? But again, it's that whole thing that he does what he has to do. I mean, whatever it takes, he does it. It's just regardless of whether it's adverse, whether it's easy, whether they don't feel like it, none of that truly really matters. But Christian service is like that. I think of Acts 6:4, when the church was growing and people were complaining, The disciples, the apostles, got together and says, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They made a commitment. Listen, this is what we're doing. We're committing ourselves to the word of God. I mean, this is our work. This is our mission. 1 Timothy 5:17, same word that he's using here for the farmer. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard. There it is, same word. At preaching and teaching. So a farmer must labor at his task, but secondly, the farmer receives priority of reward. Notice, he ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Those of us that are serving Jesus Christ, that are witnessing, that are teaching others, ministering to others, guess what? We get first fruits. God reveals what we are accomplishing. We will be blessed. I'm telling you, being a pastor and teaching people and ministering to people, it is so awesome to see people take God's word serious and go with it. Like in 2 John, he says, I have no greater joy than seeing my children walk in the truth. And I'll tell you, there's nothing greater than seeing a child that you've raised come to the Lord. Disrespect you by doing a birthday thing during the service. But it's forgivable. It's grace. I'm forgivable. Having to start a new worship team. I mean, all of these things, you know. The thing is that, again, there's nothing greater than seeing your children walk with the Lord. And then to have grandchildren walk with the Lord. To have friends that you've discipled keep walking with the Lord. I mean, honestly, I mean, you talk about fruit. I mean, that's what it is. What about the harvest of holiness personally? That we're walking with God, we're doing what needs to be done, and we're taking on the very likeness and character of the Lord. Galatians 5:16, Galatians 6:8. It's just so amazing to me that people will not read their Bibles, they will not pray, they will not be consistent on Sunday, they won't be consistent in the men's studies, the women's studies, and they're going, I wonder why I'm not growing. Duh, I just don't know why. I want to read this quote to you from J.C. Ryle in his book on holiness. This is so good, so convicting. So if you don't want to be convicted, put your hands over your ears. Here it is. He says, I will never shrink from declaring my belief that there are no spiritual gains without pains. I should as soon expect a farmer to prosper in business and be content within himself with sowing his fields and never looking at them until harvest, as to expect a believer to attain much holiness who was not diligent about his Bible reading, his prayer, and his use of Sundays. Our God is a God who works by means. He will never bless the soul of that man who pretends to be so high and spiritual that he can get on without them. It's absolutely impossible. We become what we've invested in. If our Christianity is a sideline, something we do on Sunday, we will never grow. Never. If we aren't serious about reading our Bibles and praying, we will never, ever, ever grow. We will stay the way that we are. We'll stay the same. Again, the harvest of winning of converts. Jesus said in Matthew 9:37, and he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Romans 1:13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 3:6 and 7, how important these verses are. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, let me be blunt about this. Souls are not won by slick presentations of the gospel. Souls are not brought to Jesus Christ because you had a fog machine and you dimmed the light so the Holy Spirit could work. That is not how souls are brought to Jesus Christ. They're brought because we prayed. We sought the direction of God. We sought God's power in our lives. We search the Scriptures. We study the Scriptures. We share our faith. God works through those things, like the farmer. God provided the soil. God provided the seed. But the farmer had to get out there and plow it, and he had to do something. To think that people are going to be brought to salvation simply because we're showing up to church, we're deceiving ourselves. We think we're going to grow because we consistently show up on Sunday mornings. That's not enough. It's not enough. We've got to put in the work. We've got to commit ourselves to Him. But lastly now in verse 7 is the understanding of the Lord. And this is so important because he now concludes this paragraph with verse 7. Just a simple sentence. And speaks about how we can grasp all of this. He says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Now, he pulls this whole thing together with this analogy of these four different subjects to teach us about suffering, adversity, hardships, commitment. But basically what he says is, we are to ponder the teaching. He says, consider what I say. What that word consider means is to think over. It's to reflect. One of the ways that we understand God's word is by meditating upon God's word. It's taking the verses, memorizing the verses, repeating the verses, and attempting to put together what the passage says. We just finished a class and we noted that thinking is hard. Thinking about thinking is even more difficult. And the thing is that we have to ponder these things. We got to think about these things. Our minds are constantly filled with rock and roll and everything else. Well, listen, we need to be thinking about the Word of God. We need to be thinking about what God is saying to us. But notice something else. We are to seriously study. Because this Word also has within it the idea of a preparation, looking at and putting it together. It's looking at the Bible. It's looking at cross-references, attempting to put it together. Now, both of those are essential to understanding the Lord. We need to pray. We need to meditate upon God's Word. We need to study the Bible. But notice something else. This is so important. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Notice where understanding comes from, the Lord. That's why we pray. That's why we read the Bible, because God speaks to us through those means. How foolish to think that by simply thinking about a verse and reading scriptures that I can understand it apart from the Lord. And we got a lot of intelligent fools in the church that think they can do that. They think that they can understand God just based upon their intellect, that through their thinking and through their study. No, our dependence is upon the Holy Spirit. God must illumine His Word to our hearts and our minds. God makes it clear. Yes, I meditate. Yes, I study. But, oh Lord, please give me understanding. Now, by way of application, as we close this morning, four things. I want to look at those four analogies again, and I want to pull the basic truth from each one of them. Like a teacher, am I preserving the truth and passing it on? I hope it's yes. Number two, like a soldier, am I willing to suffer hardship, keeping a distance between myself and the affairs of the world so I can please the Lord? Number three, like an athlete, in the competition, am I determined and willing to struggle, play by the rules that I might win the prize? And number four, like a farmer, am I willing to put in the hard work, tedious and sometimes boring work needed to achieve the harvest? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning. And I pray, Lord, that you have spoken to us about our commitment to you, about the seriousness of what we're involved in. This is not a playground, it's a battleground. And I pray for those here that don't know Jesus, I pray for them right now, Lord, that you would speak to their hearts right now in these last moments, that your Spirit would convict them of the reality that they don't know you, they're not right with you, and they need to get right with you. I pray that you would also convict some of those here this morning that are AWOL soldiers, Lord. They have gone out and they don't intend on coming back, or they're doing their own thing. Lord, I pray right now that you would spiritually take them back into custody, that they would come back to you, that they would recognize they only have one commander. There isn't two, there isn't three, there's only one. And let them submit to you this morning. No matter how difficult it is, let us submit to you. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close this morning with a song, let's